Well, good evening. Good evening. Thank you, thank you. I would like to thank you on behalf of my little family for always making us feel so welcome here. We always enjoy coming to visit the saints here in Blaisdell. And the next time you see us, you might find that there's a third one joining us. So we just found out the other day that we're going to be expecting our third child. So we would certainly covet your prayers for Jackie and her health. As you might recall, she had some blood conditions that made it a little tricky, but the Lord seemed to really give help. But we nonetheless would appreciate your prayers. So baby is due in January, and hopefully, if things work out right, he'll be right close to my birthday. So that would be special. Turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 28. Now, for those of you who weren't able to be with us this morning, I introduced the topic of our study as the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I had a little handout that hopefully you all have. It looks something like this, except it's on white paper minus all of my notes. And if you don't have one, perhaps someone would be kind enough to make some copies after for your own study. It's only one possible approach to this study, and you might find it helpful to have a chart. I'm a visual kind of learner. I always like to see how things are connected, so I'm a firm believer in charts. So hopefully that'll be a help to you in your own studies. But we introduced the topic of the times that the Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples after he rose from the dead and just prior to his ascension. And the reasons that he appeared to his disciples were many and varied. For example, we read that one of the reasons that he appeared to his disciples was to provide many infallible proofs. And he appeared to over 500, which of course in any court of law would be more than enough evidence to support any kind of truth or tale. And so it's interesting at the time that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, most of those, or at least many of those that were part of that company, were still alive at that time. So this certainly was very powerful evidence, the fact that the Lord appeared to so many witnesses. But beyond the purely evidential benefit of the Lord's appearance to his disciples, we caught some glimpses of the Lord in his ongoing ministries on the behalf of his people. And I suggested to you that some of the ways in which Christ appeared included his role as shepherd. And we thought this morning about how he ministered as a shepherd to Mary simply by speaking her name. And it was in speaking her name that she had the comfort that she was longing for. And we thought also about how he knows our name, and he's our great shepherd, and he cares for us intimately more than we even know. And he's ready to minister his comfort to us. And then we compared his appearance to Mary with his appearance to Peter the second time, when he asked the question repeatedly to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And that was the connecting theme. And we didn't have enough time to fully elaborate on that appearance, but you have this on your sheet and you can take it yourself. But the point that we hoped was evident this morning was that Peter realized just how little he really did love the Lord. And when prior to the cross he was bold in all of his claims for his allegiance to the Lord, he finally came to the end of himself. He realized that he really was a lot more feeble and frail than he thought he was. And it was at that point that the Lord Jesus now commissioned him, the chief shepherd commissioning the under-shepherd, to feed his lambs. And the reason is, and it seems obvious from this scripture and other passages, is that the Lord cannot use us until we are ready to be used. And as long as we think that we can do it on our own, we're ineffective. And so Peter's brought to this point in which he's broken before the Lord, and he just acknowledges his weakness, and the Lord says, "Now, Peter, I'm ready to use you." and I want you to be a shepherd and feed my lambs. But now we come to the second couplet, the second comparison, and the connecting theme here is not so much love for the Lord, although it is connected in some way, but rather the obedience of the disciples to a command. And so in Matthew chapter 28, we now are going to see the Lord appearing to a company of women, and we're going to see that they're given a command, and we see that they obey. Matthew chapter 28 and verses 6 to 10 we read. These are the angels, of course, speaking to these other women. They had just announced that he had been risen, and now the angels turn and command these women, saying, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly," and if you believe in putting little marks in your Bible, you might want to circle that word "quickly," "and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly. You can circle "quickly" again. "From the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice,'" or "all hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Now this would have been an amazing experience for these other women, because they were coming to the sepulchre strictly to embalm the body. And instead, they meet these angels, and these angels tell him that he's risen, and they commission, well, they invite them to come and see. And so they went and they saw the place where the Lord lay. Now, what would they have seen as they looked into that open sepulchre? Well, Peter and John would go on to tell us that there were the grave clothes lying there. And it's interesting that out of all of the Greek words that the Spirit of God could have used, he used the one word that indicates that the linen clothes were actually still wrapped in the same position that they had been when they were wrapped around the body of the Lord Jesus. Now that would have had a profound impact on those women, but you know what? There's also a very important truth for us as believers today in the fact that there were linen clothes, his grave clothes were still in the grave. Do you remember when Lazarus came forth from the grave? What did he bring with him? He brought his grave clothes. Why? Well, because he would need them again, wouldn't he? Because though he was raised from the dead, there would come a time again when he would have to go back into death. But the Lord Jesus, when he came forth from his grave, he left his grave clothes behind because he was all finished with them. And that's a very important lesson, an important truth in the believer's life. Because as you go through the scriptures, you'll find that there were many other people who were raised from the dead. It's not simply that the Lord Jesus rose that made his resurrection unique. We even go back into the Old Testament and we read about Zarephath's widow who had a son that was raised back to life from the dead under the ministry of Elijah. We read about the Shunammite woman's son who was raised from the dead under the ministry of Elisha. We come into the New Testament and there we read about Lazarus. We read about Jairus' daughter. We read about Tabitha and Eutychus, the young man from Nain. All of these people were raised from the dead. But the difference between their resurrection, so to speak, and the Lord's is that when they all rose from the dead, they too would return back to death. But when the Lord Jesus rose, as we read in the Word of God, he rose to die no more. And that's the lovely truth for all of us believers, is that when he rose, he became the first fruit of them that sleep. And when we read in the scriptures about Christians, we never read of them dying, we read of them sleeping. Because sleeping is only partial, it's only temporal. And there's always that anticipation of waking up. And we read in the scriptures that a believer who passes away goes to sleep. They go to be with the Lord, but their body is temporarily put down into the earth, but will one day be again raised in resurrection, and they'll receive their glorified bodies. And so it's a comfort to each of us to know that the Lord Jesus he is the guarantee of our resurrection. He's become the pledge of harvest, And if anyone here is familiar with farming, which I'm not, but I understand that once the first fruit comes, that is the indication that there's more to follow. And that's exactly what happened. As those ladies saw those grave clothes, not only did it have an impact on them, but through the centuries it comes down and impacts each of us with the confidence in knowing that Christ has become the first fruit and the guarantee of our resurrection if we don't go in the rapture, which would be wonderful. But anyway, they come and they see these grave clothes lying, and as they see this, they're then commissioned to go and do something. Now, again, read that little expression in verse 7. It says, "Go quickly and tell his disciples," and then we read down in verse 8, "and they departed quickly." Now, the interesting thing here is that they didn't stop, they didn't stall, they didn't collect any samples from this sepulcher or anything like that, but they just quickly went and they promptly obeyed. And so it's no surprise that we read, "And as they went, Jesus met them saying, 'Rejoice.'" Do you see the lesson here? The lesson is that as we are traveling on the path of obedience, the Lord meets us and blesses us. And the life of obedience in the Christian life is the life of blessing. And, you know, sometimes we need to come back to that, don't we? Sometimes we get the idea that, you know, we come to the meetings, we help in the assembly, we read our Bibles, but what is the motivation? Is it strictly compliance or obligation, or is it obedience? It was as they went that Jesus met them. Now, that little expression, "as they went," we find somewhere else in the Gospel. In one of the other Gospels, we read about the 10 lepers. And you remember the 10 lepers, they came to the Lord Jesus and they said, "Lord, will you make us whole?" And Jesus said something that probably would have just confounded them. He said, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And you know what? That statement would have gone completely against their human reasoning, because it was the priests who had actually declared them unclean. And so why would they go and show themselves to the priests? Because they couldn't do anything at all. But they didn't stop, they didn't argue, even though it didn't make sense, even though it wasn't logical to them. We read that they went, and as they went, they were made whole. As they went, they were made whole. Go over to John chapter 21, because we're going to see the exact same theme now in this company, not of women, but there's another company now of men who are fishing. And we're going to see the exact same pattern here of a command given and a command responded to in obedience, and as a result, the Lord Jesus revealing himself to them. In John chapter 21, and verses 5 to 7, this again is the disciples have already seen the Lord. They've been told to go and wait in Galilee for him. Well, here they are in Galilee, and the Lord is now going to appear to them again. And we read in verse 5, "Then Jesus saith unto them, 'Children, have you any meat?' And they answered him, 'No.' And he said unto them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find.' They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes." Now there's the exact same pattern, isn't it? We read, "Cast the net," "they cast therefore." And it was as they obeyed the Lord that he revealed himself, and he provided full nets. In the case of the women, he honored their obedience with full hearts, didn't he? He said, "Rejoice." But here, as they responded in obedience, he blessed them with full nets. And now as we take these two appearances the Lord makes, we begin to see the Lord Jesus as the true vine. On your little sheet under the number 2 box, we read this little passage from John 15. It says, Christ says, "I am the true vine, If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now let me ask you this question as I ask myself. Would you say that your life is characterized by joy? Joy is not happiness. As we know, happiness is that fluctuating emotion that goes up and down from time to time with the circumstances of life. But joy is something altogether different. Joy is that abiding sense that all is well between me and my Lord. That's joy. Joy is knowing the smile of God upon my life. Joy is the result of living in obedience to Him. And He tells us that very clearly here from John 15, that Christ as the true vine is looking for obedience, and as He sees it, He imparts His joy to us. Now there's many reasons sometimes why we lose our joy, and we don't have the time to go into all of those, and as we mentioned this morning, Satan is very interested in us losing our joy, because the Bible says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And if he can attack our joy, he attacks our source of strength. And so it is so critical in the life of the believer that we take obedience seriously. And we see the very same principle coming out in this appearance to the fishing disciples. Again, in John 15 we read, I am the vine, says Christ, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Just like those disciples, as they obeyed, brought forth much fruit, as it were. They had all these fishes that came into the nets. The same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And wasn't that true of those disciples? Out all night, toiling, sweating, doing it, we might say in New Testament terms, in the energy of the flesh. They were trying to do it all on their own. And yet at the end of the night, what did they have to show for it? Absolutely nothing. And Christ says, for without me you can do nothing. And I don't know how many times I've had to learn this the hard way. You know, sometimes we're ambitious and maybe our intentions are good, but we go about things our way, you know, trying to achieve our goals and our agenda, and then when we come to the end of it, we look at it and there's nothing to show for it. And the lesson that the Lord Jesus would teach to us tonight, I believe, is this. Are we relying on Him? Because if we aren't, we're going to bring forth very little fruit. Now again, we have to be careful because I know, in fact, today back in our home assembly, they had a little celebration for a man named Dave Marwick, who is our Sunday school superintendent. 50 years he's been the Sunday school superintendent. And, you know, he began his ministry and there was a wonderful evidence of fruit in his ministry. But, you know, over the last several years, there's been a smaller attendance in the Sunday school, and not for lack of effort. He goes out every Sunday. He's 80 years old, 85 years old. Every Sunday goes out on the bus to collect all of the kids, to at least to invite all of these kids in the neighborhood. And over the years, our Sunday school is sort of, well, it's shrinking. And so there are times in our lives where we are honoring and we are obeying and we don't see fruit. That's not what we're talking about here tonight. Because it's ultimately the Lord who gives the increase. But what we're talking about here is living in obedience to Him. And if we aren't tonight, don't be surprised if there's no fruit in our lives. As I studied these two passages, I thought to myself, like, what's the big deal? And I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but what is the big deal? Here is a group of women who were told to go and tell the disciples a message. I mean, it's a very simple, ordinary task, and yet the Lord blesses them with a revelation of Himself. And these disciples, here they're fishing, and the Lord says, move your net from this side of the boat to that side of the boat. Very simple, ordinary task, and yet the Lord blessed it. What's the big deal? I'll tell you what the big deal is. Go back to Philippians chapter 2 just for a moment. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Do you see the point? The point is that every time I surrender to his authority in my life, every time I obey the Lord Jesus, I'm actually reflecting the character of the Lord himself. I'm allowing Christ to live his life through me. And so I see some children here, I see some young people, and you know, this message is for us young people, and I'm including myself with you young people, by the way. You know, we have parents, and the Lord has given us parents to be our authority in the home. And sometimes they ask us to do something, not just because they like to ask us to do things, but sometimes they ask us to do things because they're testing our respect for their authority. And as we obey our parents, we are actually reflecting the character of the Lord Jesus, and we are respecting the authority of the Lord Jesus in our own lives. And so that's why it's so important that the next time mom and dad asks you to clean up your room or to go run an errand, we don't look at it as grudgery and, you know, what can we negotiate? What are you going to do for me if I do this for you? But rather, strictly in obedience, do exactly what they say, and in doing so, we reflect the very character of the Lord Jesus. And wives, you have husbands, and the husbands are the head of the home, and the wives are given the instruction to submit to the authority of their husbands in the home. And sometimes that's tough to do. And of course, husbands, we ought to love our wives in such a way that it's easy for them to respect our authority in the home. But as the wives submit to their husbands, and as they take their leadership in the home, the Lord Jesus is honored. The obedient son, he's honored. And husbands, we have a responsibility to obey our head, who is the Lord Jesus. And it's as we seek to raise our homes for the Lord, and as we respect his authority in our homes, again, we reflect the Lord Jesus. And here in the assembly, we have elders. And sometimes we don't understand the decisions that elders make. Sometimes we don't agree. But the Bible says that we're to respect their authority in the assembly, and we're to honor the elders. And so as we see obedience, it's not something like rules and regulations that we have to do in order to keep God happy. That's not what obedience is. But rather, obedience is something that honors the Father because it reminds him of his Son. And every act of obedience, as we learn in the case of the other women and these fishing disciples, in every act of obedience, the true vine promises to bless us with his very own joy. And so may we be encouraged to seek to live a life of obedience. And you know, sometimes we look beyond the obvious, don't we? There are many things that we're called to obey, and sometimes we treat these things so lightly. You know, after we obey the Lord's command to be saved, well, right away we have another command, that we're to be baptized. And when you go through the New Testament scriptures, you'll never find a baptized unbeliever, and you'll never find an unbaptized believer, because they took the command seriously that they're to repent and be baptized. And there's one command that we're to obey, and I wonder if you've obeyed that command. And then there's another command that we are to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And I'm telling you, in these days, it is so crucial for us to be at the meetings. When the writer wrote that to the Hebrews, you have to remember that they were going through a serious time of persecution. Life was getting tough. There were many who were losing their lives for the Lord. And as a result, they had abandoned the fellowship of the saints. And at a time when they had to, really, a time when they ought to have been at the meetings, they forsook the meetings. And so many times in our lives, when we're going through difficulties, and the time that we need to be in the meetings, that's exactly when we forsake them. And, you know, we go on to read in the scriptures that we're to exhort one another daily. And that's one of the reasons why we have the assembly, is that we have in this assembly a support network that we can come along and encourage each other and to strengthen the things that remain, to lift up the hands that hang down and to strengthen the feeble knees. And how we all need that, don't we? I don't think there's one person here tonight who would say that they don't have any struggles in their life right now. And when we come to the meeting and we obey the Lord's command not to forsake the meetings, we're coming to hear the word, of course, and to be conformed more to his image through the ministry of the word. But we also come for the fellowship of the saints, and we need that. You remove that coal from the fire and it's not long before it just fades out. And so many times it's easy for us just to forsake the assembling of ourselves together because we're going through tough times. Christians, that's when we need each other the most. And may we not forget his command to be at the meetings. We're also given the command to obey the Lord Jesus shortly before he died. He said, concerning the breaking of the bread, do this in remembrance of me. Do this. I mean, this do in remembrance of me, but you switch do and this around, and we have do this. This is a command. He wants us to be here. And it's remarkable that we can find so much time during the week for so many things, and yet when we come to Sunday, we're worn out, we're tired. The Lord is here at that meeting, and he has requested our presence with him. And it is an honor to be here, and it's an honor to worship him. So there are three areas, for starters, that we need to make sure that we're obeying the Lord in. First, if we're saved, are we baptized? And then, are we being faithful to the meetings? And are we being faithful to the Lord's Supper? Three very important areas that were characteristic of the early church, and three areas that the Lord is looking for obedience in our church today. Anyway, we'll move along, and I see time is gone, and I don't think we'll get through the last two couplets, but just turn in your Bibles with me over to Luke chapter 24, please. Luke chapter 24. So we've seen Christ as the great shepherd and the chief shepherd. We see Christ as the true vine, and now this is one of my, perhaps, my favorite ministries that I have seen in the Lord Jesus in his word, that of the great high priest. And he's going to come alongside to his disciples who are struggling. And what I like about these disciples is that, you know what, at least they were honest. Sometimes we go through struggles and yet we come to the meetings and we put our masks on and we give the impression that everything's all right. But these disciples, you know what, they were honest with their struggles. And it was when they were honest that the Lord Jesus came and he revealed himself to them. And here we have Peter seeing the Lord again for the first time. And we read in verse 34 of Luke chapter 24. Again, maybe verse 33 for context. And they, that's the two who walked on the road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus revealed himself to them by the breaking of bread, and he disappears. They turn around, run all the way back to Jerusalem, 7.5 miles, and here they come, and we read verse 33, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. That's it. That's it. That's all that we have concerning his appearance to Peter, apart from perhaps in 1 Corinthians 15 when we read that he appeared to Cephas, which is the Aramaic name for Peter. But this is all that we have. And I mentioned this morning that I think it's very significant that we don't have any other information. Again, because the Lord was not interested in broadcasting the failures of Peter. This was a very private interview. And the Lord was going to reinstate him publicly back into the ministry, as we already thought about from John chapter 21. But before that could happen, he had to meet privately with Peter and get the issue of his denial dealt with. And so it is in the life of the believer that if we are going to be effective in any capacity in our service for him, first we need to have perhaps some private interviews with the Lord, private meetings, and make sure that all of the issues are dealt with. Because the Lord cannot bless instruments that aren't clean. I mean, sometimes he chooses to, in spite of us, as we see in the life of Jonah and many others, that sometimes he superintends and he blesses despite us, and that often is the case. But his desire is for us to be clean vessels. That's what his desire is. Because if we're clean, then he's ready to use. We're ready to be used. We're sanctified and meet for the Master's use. And before the Lord is going to reinstate Peter, first he deals with this whole issue of his denial. And let me ask you this. What do you think it was like for Peter to look into the eyes of the Lord for the very first time after he denied him? What do you think that was like? Do you remember the last time Peter looked into the eyes of the Lord Jesus before this interview, before this appearance? It was after he had denied the Lord three times, and the rooster crowed, and right away we read, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And what do you think that look must have been like? I don't know. I wasn't there. But I can only imagine, knowing the Lord, it was probably a look of love. A look of love. But whatever the look was like, we read that it was when the Lord looked upon Peter that Peter remembered his words. Peter, you're going to deny me. And the next morning, when Peter had perhaps not even slept all night for grief and for the shame of what he did, and he heard that rooster crow, it must have come back so vividly how he denied the Lord with oaths and curses. And the next morning when the rooster crowed, and the next morning when the rooster crowed, could you imagine what it must have been like? Peter, what he went through those 3 days when he remembered his words. And yet I believe that Peter remembered some other words that the Lord spoke to him. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. And I believe that would have been his only consolation, his only comfort. But the Lord spoke such gracious words that, you know what? He would still have a ministry. And that restoration was still possible. And this is what this interview is all about. This is what this meeting is all about. The Lord is now going to restore Peter. Graciously, he's going to cleanse him. And this was the cleansing that the Lord spoke of not long before, when the Lord stooped down and went to wash Peter's feet. And Peter said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. I should wash you, your feet. You're not going to wash my feet. And the Lord says, you know what, Peter? Unless you let me wash you, you have no part with me. And Peter says, well, in that case, well, wash all of me. And the Lord says, no, Peter. You only need the bath of regeneration once, but then after that you need daily cleansing, in essence, is what he said. And this is the cleansing that Peter is now going to have. And I wonder if there's someone here tonight who needs that cleansing. Do you need to be restored? I look out and I know maybe a handful, but I don't know many of you, and I don't know where you are in your life and in your walk with the Lord. But one thing is very true, is that the Lord is very interested in restoring those who have decided to wander and stray. He's interested. He wants to. And that we see the Lord Jesus here now as that great high priest. Look at the bottom of the number 3 box, and here we see Christ as our high priest. From Hebrews 4 we read, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy." That we may obtain mercy. He is a kind great high priest. And sometimes, you know, when my little boy disobeys me and he challenges me and he knows that he's done wrong and he knows that he needs to come up and apologize, he sort of comes sheepishly. And there is a sense of grief, of grieving the Spirit of God when we sin. But at the very same time, the Lord invites us to come boldly. He says, "Do you need mercy? I have lots of mercy. You need cleansing? I'll cleanse you, but you need to come." And in the life of the believer, just as Peter learned a few days before, we only need the bath of regeneration once. That once we're saved, we're always saved. And he's cleansed us from the guilt of our sin. But the Bible goes on to say that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of the guilt of our sin and to cleanse us from the defilement of our sins. And maybe you're holding back tonight. Maybe there's something in your life and you're resisting coming to him and getting that cleansing. He says, "Come. Come boldly and I'll give it to you." And it's a wonderful thing that we see in this encounter with Peter is that he had cleansing. And not only that, but as we saw this morning, he went on to do wonderful things for God. And we see him preaching on the day of Pentecost. And we see him following. Remember, the Lord said to Peter after he said, you know, "Feed my lambs, feed my lambs, feed my lambs." The Lord then says to Peter, you know, "When you get old, you're going to die a martyr's death." And right away, Peter turns to John and says, "Well, what's going to happen to him?" And the Lord says, "No, don't worry about other people. You just follow me." And from that point on, we see Peter following the Lord, following him all the way, standing up at the day of Pentecost, seeing thousands saved, and then ultimately following the Lord Jesus so closely, in fact, that he followed the Lord Jesus to his very own cross. And historians will tell us that Peter was not willing to be crucified right side up because he didn't feel worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. And he requested to be crucified upside down. And I admire that about Peter, because here's Peter. He has one shining opportunity to identify himself with the Lord Jesus in the time of his rejection, and he failed. But the Lord is going to bring him back and give him another chance down the road, 35 years later, bring him back to the palace of the high priest to give him another chance to identify with the Lord. And this time he does it. You see, God is a God of recovery. And sometimes we mess up. But he invites us to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain cleansing, that we might have mercy. Well, in closing, just over to John chapter 20, as we now contrast Peter now with Thomas. And in the case of Peter, what did he need? He needed mercy. And Thomas, what did he need? He needed grace to help in time of need, didn't he? Peter denied the Lord and needed his cleansing, but Thomas doubted. And he just needed help, that's all. He needed some support. He needed grace to help in time of need. And so here in John chapter 20, we read of the Lord's appearance to Thomas. In verse 24, we read, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him," again, you might want to circle that word "said, we have seen the Lord. But he said," circle that word "said," "but he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, just to get a little sense of the emotion of this exchange, when we read that Thomas, or the disciples, said to Thomas, that is in, again, the continuous present tense, which is interesting because it tells us that they kept hounding Thomas. They kept telling him over and over and over again, the Lord is risen, Thomas. He's risen. It's really him. He's risen. And you know what it's like when someone keeps nagging you about something and they keep saying the same thing over and over and over again? You finally get fed up, don't you? And so we read Thomas here. We read that he says to them, and in this case, that word said is in the aorist tense, which is the decisive once-for-all tense. Thomas finally, after hearing them harp about the Lord risen, he finally turns and says, listen, once and for all, I'm going to say this for the last time, we read in verse 25, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not, that's a double negative, I will not in any wise believe. Now, that's remarkable because I ask you this question. So we go on to read in verse 26 now. Think about this question. What was it that convinced Thomas that this was in fact the risen Lord? Was it the print of the nails in his hands? Read verse 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and now Thomas is with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And so again I ask you the question, what was it that convinced Thomas that this, in fact, was the risen Lord? It was partially the wounds in the hands. The Lord said, unless, you know, you believe because you see, blessed are they who have not seen yet believe. But there was more powerful evidence that this was, in fact, the risen Christ. You see, 8 days prior to this appearance, when Thomas spoke to who he thought was only this company of disciples, he used these words that now the Lord Jesus uses with him. And it was this sense of being completely transparent before the Lord. It was the omniscience of Christ. It was the fact that the Lord Jesus was able to see right through him and right into his heart. And that was the evidence that convinced Thomas. Thomas, who, again, was just speaking to that small company, and yet little did he know that there was an unseen guest. And the Lord Jesus now uses the very words of Thomas to come back to him as the evidence that convinced Thomas that this was the risen Lord. And it's here, I believe, that we see Christ again as the great high priest, because we go on to read in Hebrews chapter 4, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may find grace to help in time of need. And that's the lesson. The Lord knows, as our great high priest, he knows the struggles that we're going through. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And yet it's in those times of difficulty that he invites us to come. And I wonder if you have needs tonight. Perhaps you need that cleansing that Peter enjoyed. Or perhaps you just need some grace to help in time of need. Either way, the Lord is ready and he's sitting at his throne and he invites you to come. Well, our time is gone, so we won't have time to finish this study, but I would encourage you again to look at the last couplet. When Christ reveals himself as the Word of God, and he expounds all the things from the Scriptures concerning himself in both of those appearances, and then after he appeared to his disciples, we read that he led them as far as Bethany, And I would encourage you to go and look at why he decided to ascend from Bethany. You'll remember, and I'll just leave this parting thought with you, you'll remember in the Old Testament that the Lord wanted to deliver his people out of Egypt for three great reasons. Number one, he said, "Let my people go that they might serve me. Let my people go that they might hold a feast." God is interested in fellowshipping with his people. And the third reason, "Let my people go that they might sacrifice, that they might worship." And we know the story of the Old Testament. The Lord really, you know, God never really found what he was looking for, did he? And yet here we find the Lord Jesus comes to a little house in Bethany. And there in that house, he's sitting at a table. And there on the floor and in the kitchen and around about is Martha. And what is she doing? She's serving. And there is Lazarus at the table. And what is he doing? He's fellowshipping. And there on the floor is Mary, and she's worshiping. And that's why Bethany's held such a special place in his heart. It was a haven to him, a haven in a world that was hostile, a world that hated him. It was a retreat. He was able to go into that little house in Bethany, that little village, and enjoy that fellowship with his people. And so it was from Bethany that he ascended. And we read that as he ascended and went back into heaven, he passed through the very domain of the prince of the power of the air, and he made an open spectacle of him and all of his demons.